If you're with me in James 1:1, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, the practical epistle, part 2. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. Lord, I pray that you would help me to teach your word accurately. God, you have a message to speak to us today. I pray, God, you'll do that by your word, but also by your spirit. Give us open hearts and ears to hear it, understand it, and the power and wisdom to apply it to our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we got into this last week, as I mentioned, I've always liked James. To me, it just seems like a very practical epistle. And this is James, yes, the brother of Jesus. I know that there are those who believe that Jesus did not have any siblings. I am not one of the people that believe that. I believe that the Bible clearly tells us differently. And James even calls himself a brother of the Lord Jesus. So that's who he's writing. He is primarily writing because he is a Jew. He is primarily writing this letter to Jews, but it also obviously applies to Christian, to Gentiles that have received Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And it's not, again, a lot of times we preach about, you know, doctrine, theology, you know, looking about something miraculous in somebody's life and those kind of things. But this is just a very practical in your everyday life as you go about putting your practice into faith, your faith into practice. Here's the things that you do. Here's how you do it. That's what I like about the book of James. And so last week we went through chapter 1. We talked about the first thing he talks about is, hey, expect trials. Because, you know, trials aren't necessarily bad because they bring maturity. They bring perseverance, and they make us to the, we reach the point where we're not lacking anything. As we go through the trials, we grow to the point where we don't lack anything, and that obviously is a place that we'd all like to reach. He says that we should, if we lack wisdom, we should ask God for it and not doubt, but that he will, in fact, give it to us. He tells us in verse 1 that we should not show preference to one person over another, the rich over the poor, or those kind of things, because, hey, in God's sight, we're all the same, and so we should treat each other that way. He says that God does not tempt us. We are actually tempted by our own desires. Temptation does not come from God. This was a part of what we looked at last week in chapter 1. He said that every good thing that we have comes from God, and that we should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Good, practical, everyday advice. Amen? He also said, that God, we shouldn't just simply listen to the word, but we should do what it says. Which is, you know, don't he says, don't be deceived. We should be doers of the word, not just listening to it. And even if we agree with what we've listened to, we actually need to put it into practice. And finally, he ends the chapter 1 with that true religion is caring for the orphans and the widows. And those are the people that we should look out for. So today I want to go on in chapter 2. And again, keep in mind that, keep all this in the framework of, these are what Paul says in your, or James says, in your everyday life, this is how you put your Christian faith into practice. So we're going to start in James 2, verse 1, and I'm going to read through verse 4. It says, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Now, this is a renewal of the theme we kind of saw in verse 1. He said, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and says, here's a good seat for you, but says to the poor man, you stand here or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So the first thing he tells us here is not to show favoritism, because there's a reason, though, that we don't show favoritism, because it's really interesting. Verse 4, if you go all the way down to verse 4, he says that by showing favoritism, you're actually doing what? Is it up there on the screen? What does it say you're doing if you show favoritism? You're what? You're judging, exactly. Showing favoritism, you are making a determination about one person over another. And we all know that we're not supposed to judge, right? So we know we're not supposed to judge. He says that doing this, you're determining one person's value is greater than another person's value. But everybody has the same value, amen? Because everybody, the value that every single person has is that we're worth the life of Jesus Christ. that he gave on the cross for us. It is not for us to try to judge one person over another. And I know that all of you are very familiar with this passage of Scripture, but I'm going to read it again anyways. Please allow me to do that and comment on it for a minute. But Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2 says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." So verse 2 is the key to this. When he talks about don't judge, or don't show favoritism of one person over another, because it's like judging, because he says what? If you judge the same measure with which you judge, you're going to be judged, right? Now let me ask you this. No matter how wealthy you are, is there somebody more wealthy than you? Is there always going to be somebody better? Somebody smarter? I know it's hard to believe, but there's actually somebody out there more handsome than me. I know you're all shocked to hear that, but I mean, there's always somebody, right? So if we're going to use that standard, guess what? You're going to be judged. When you're put next to that person that is more rich than you, more powerful than you, more wise than you, more beautiful than you, you're going to be judged, the person sitting at somebody else's feet on the floor, right? Hello? So don't judge. There's always somebody. God says it's silly to think that way. So he says, don't show favoritism. In God's sight, we're all equally valuable. In verse James 2:4, it says not only is that way of thinking judging somebody, he says it's actually evil. To think that in those terms, that somebody is more valuable than another person is an evil way of thinking. So we don't want to do that. Let's go on in James 2, verses 5 through 7. It says, "Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong?" Before I go in any farther, I just want to make a statement right up front. Being poor does not make you more holy, okay? That is not James's point, to say that if you're poor, you're somehow more holy than somebody else. But what he's recognizing, it is human nature for people with less material wealth to be more dependent upon God. Would we agree with that? People who have less in this world look to who? We look to God. We are more likely to look for God if we are not, if we do not feel secure or dependent upon material wealth, then we turn and we look to God. And there's nothing wrong with that. We should be dependent upon our faith in the Lord no matter what our level of material wealth is. But what James is doing is simply recognizing material wealth, that those who lack the things of this world are going to be more interested in focusing and depending upon God. In verse 5, God has determined those who are poor by worldly standards that they are actually richer in their faith. Again, because those who have less material wealth are more dependent upon God. So we turn to our faith. And the second part of verse 5 says, to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him. So the promise of inheriting the kingdom of God is not to people who are poor. It is that because people who lack material security in this world are more dependent upon God, if I'm more dependent upon God, if my faith is placed greater in him, then I'm going to have a closer relationship with him. Amen? Faith leads to a closer relationship. If I am dependent upon God, I'm more likely to talk to him. I'm more likely to depend upon him. I'm more likely to have a relationship with him. I'm more likely to depend, and all of that leads to the fact that when God is active in my life, it's just natural I'm going to love him. Where if I'm off here and I got everything I need by the world standards, and I don't depend on God at all because I have everything I need in this world, then how am I going to develop a loving relationship with him? Am I making sense here? I'm trying to make the point that as you read this, don't misunderstand it to say that just because you're poor, you're going to inherit the kingdom of God. It's the fact that we lack material goods that we depend upon God and develop a relationship with Him. That leads to a loving relationship, which leads to inheriting the kingdom of God. And I like how it says, verse 6, but you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Who's more likely to drag you into court? Somebody that's in the same boat as you, or somebody who's rich and powerful, and they look for another dime they can extract out of you? And so he says, like, what? Am I mistaken, or is it just human nature for when somebody who's got, all the glitz and the glamour come along, everybody's like, ooh, right? Oh, I want to be close to that. Hello? I know there's a few of you that are repulsed by that, but the normal human nature is to they want to get close to that shine. They want to get close to that glow of that, the way that we define it as worldly terms, okay? That's the normal human response. And God's saying, Don't do that. You need to develop your relationship with me, and you're going to know what real love is, and you're going to know what real blessing is, and you're going to inherit the kingdom of God. Let's go on in verse 8. It says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. So we all understand that committing adultery and murder breaks God's law, right? Nobody here thinks, oh, it's okay. God's okay with us murdering or committing adultery, right? He says that's breaking God's law. James's point is that you cannot keep one of God's laws and break another law of his and say, well, I'm okay because I kept this one. He's saying, you can't say, well, I didn't murder anybody. Yeah, I did commit adultery, but I'm okay because I didn't murder somebody. No, you can't break any of God's laws and be okay. He says if we break one law, we're guilty of what? Breaking it all. So that's his point. His point isn't necessarily about adultery or murder. It's about the fact that we can't judge by those human standards. Well, I did this, therefore I'm okay. I only broke one law, so-and-so broke two laws, therefore I'm better than that person because they broke two and I only broke one. No, he's saying God doesn't want us to break any. This is so simple. Parenthood is great, okay? For our young people, if you're not married, when you get older, get married, have kids, and you will understand God way better. No parent has ever said with their kid, it's like, okay, I'm okay with you breaking these rules of mine as long as you don't break these rules. Has any parent ever said that? No, what does every parent say? You keep all the rules I gave you. Why would God be any different? So if you break one, you've broken the laws that God has given us. It's when you when you're a parent, you understand God a whole lot better. So his point is that we can't do this. We can't say, what is the normal trick as a kid? If you have a sibling and you get busted for something, what do? Yeah, you blame it on the other one. Or they go, yeah, but they did this and that was way worse, right? It's not that complicated, okay? I had this conversation recently, and I think it's so true. There's no extra charge for this. This isn't my notes. There's no extra charge, all right? Why do we think, and this was always my beef with going to seminary and stuff, why do we think that only people with lots of letters after their names can understand God's word and God's ways? Do you think God wants everyone? Yeah, we used to have a banner that hung right up there, 2 Peter, said that it was God's will that every person would come to repentance, that every person would be saved. If God wants every person to be saved, then why does he only let people with PhDs and THDs understand his word? If God wants everyone to be saved, wouldn't his word be fairly simple and straightforward to understand so that anybody can read it and understand it? Yes, it is what it is. It says what it means. You don't need to have some other person that's got all this, you know, theological, exegetical, hermeneutical, philosophical training explain to you what it means. We all probably own a Bible, and we all know how to read. And we have the access to the Holy Spirit. So it's not complicated. Become a parent, and you'll get God. You'll understand God, all right? It's not that hard. This here, he tells us, God wants us to keep all of his law. And the best way to do that. What he's given us here is a very simple thing. Which is easier to do? Is it easier to keep a whole list of do's and don'ts? Or if you just do one thing, the whole list will take care of itself? Which is easier? Do one thing is easier, right? Than try to remember a whole bunch of do's and don'ts. So he tells us one thing, and what is that one thing? Is it still up there? What's it say about your neighbor? Love your neighbor as yourself, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, you are doing right. Love God as we're told the greatest two commandments, love God, right? And love your neighbor as yourself. If you do those things all the time, you cannot break any of God's commands, right? So rather than worry about all the different commands that God and all the different things God tells us, all you have to do is remember, if I just love God all the time and I love my neighbor the way I love myself and I do to them the way I would want somebody to do to me, then I don't have to worry about all that stuff because it will just take care of itself. It's very practical. And so he says, this is what he wants us to do. Love your neighbors yourself and do right. This is what he tells us. So going back to the previous passage, when he talks about favoring the rich over the poor, let me ask you this. You might have rich neighbors, and you might have poor neighbors. If you love them as yourself, you're going to treat them the same, which is exactly what it was saying in the previous passage that we just looked at. And so this is what he gives. He goes, this is what he's saying. James, this is how you do that. I want you to treat everybody the same. Don't show favoritism to anybody over the other. And here's how you do it. You just love them the way that you just love them the way you'd love yourself and do what's right. Going on in verse 12 and 13, it says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So how do we speak and act like those who are going to be judged by the law? If we know we're going to be judged by the law, what's the best thing that we can do? How should we act and how should we speak? What's he say? I think he's saying, be merciful. If you know you're going to be judged, and you're judged by the same measure that you judge, what's the best thing to do? Be merciful. Because how many of us want and need mercy? So he says, be merciful. We are all going to stand. Now, here's the way I believe, I'm not going to get into this, but just very quickly, what I believe Scripture teaches is, unsaved people are going to go to the great white throne judgment. Saved individuals are going to go to the judgment seat of Christ. So knowing that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, even if we're born again Christians, you're still going to go to the judgment seat of Christ. What do you want to receive when you go to the judgment seat of Christ? Do you want to receive what you deserve? Not me. I don't want anything apart of what I deserve. I would much rather receive mercy. And if I'm going to be judged by the same standard that I judge others, I better show others mercy. So this is how you do it. So you treat other people the way you want to be treated and do what's right. And when it comes down to it, Be merciful. Speak and act as those who are being judged by the law that gives freedom, because the judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. If we don't show mercy to others, we're going to be judged by the law and not mercy. Isn't that what it just says? Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. So if you have not been merciful, you will not receive mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment would say, if I'm standing before the judgment seat of Christ, judgment says, Randy is guilty. And he's right. I am guilty. Do you know what I need to triumph over my guilt? Mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If the judgment about me is that I am guilty, that judgment is correct. And if it's correct, then it's going to come to pass unless I receive mercy. See, the Bible's not complicated. This is what's so weird. This was another part of the conversation I was having about how you don't have to have all this learned stuff to be able to understand the Bible. Why is it that I literally get up here and say what the Bible says? You realize, I hate to give away the secret, but that's all I'm doing, right? Why is it that when I get up here and say what the Bible says, I sound so different from other people preaching God's word? There's a problem with that, folks. If me getting up here and just saying what the Bible says sounds really different than what a lot of other Christian teachers are saying, that's a problem. We're just saying what the Bible says. If I'm going to agree with either God's word or some Bible scholar, I think I'm going to agree with God's word. Let's go on. Verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if I claim to have faith but have no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing to meet his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So let me start by saying that the Bible clearly teaches that faith is evidence or validation of our obedience to God's instruction or God's command. When we act on what God teaches us in here, we're showing that we believe it. Because you can tell me you believe something, but how do I know you really believe it? If we go up on top of the roof and you tell me that you believe you can jump off from the highest part of this building and on the ground and it won't hurt you, you tell me you believe that, you know what? I don't have faith that you mean it until I see you jump, right? I'll bet nobody in here would jump. Well, I don't know. The Davis boys might, I don't know. No, nobody would jump because we don't believe it. We don't have faith for that statement. So it's the Bible clearly teaches us faith is not really evidence until we act on it. There is no faith present in our lives if we do not act on the godly way of living God has commanded us in his word. God tells us how to live. But if we don't live that way, we can say we believe it, but unless we actually live it, then we are not living in faith. We evidence that we have faith when we actually live it. Verse 15 and 16, I love these two verses. We are given an illustration that many of us would think we should pray about. Somebody comes to you and says, you know, I have lack. I'm cold, I'm hungry, I don't have a jacket, whatever, you know, I need these things. He says, because if somebody comes to you and said, you know, they're cold and hungry, they need to be warm and well fed, right? And you tell them, be warm and well fed. If somebody comes to you and told you, he's like, I'm really struggling financially, you know, winter's coming on, I need some new tires on my car, you know, what do a lot of people, I'm not pointing any fingers at anybody here, but a lot of Christians is like, well, let's pray about that. Let's pray about that. You know what? That is the wrong thing. I'm going to tell you right now, praying is not the right thing to do. If somebody comes to you and tells you that and says, well, let's pray about it, that is not what God wants you to do. You know what he wants you to do? Buy him some new tires. If you really know that they cannot afford it, buy him some new tires. Because he says, if you tell somebody to be warm and well-fed and do nothing to meet the need, what good is that? Many times we have the means available to us to meet the need of another person. It doesn't take prayer. It just takes God's person treating them the way that we want to be, treating each other the way we want to be treated and doing right. Treat your neighbor the way you want to be treated and do what is right. Didn't we just read that somewhere like a couple verses ago? That, he says, that is faith. That is faith. Verse 17, in the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. Let's go on. I really love this. These next two verses are really going to drive this home. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. James is saying, faith without action, of course, he's saying it's belief. I'm going to make a distinction here between belief and faith, all right? James is saying that believing without action is not faith, it's belief, all right? Satan believes, but he does not act in obedience to God's commands. He does not act in obedience to God's word, right? You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that. The demons believe, and Satan believe, every word in this book. In fact, Satan is more confident of the truth of the words in this book than you are and I. He believes them, but he doesn't do them. So believing it is one thing, but if you act on it, it becomes faith. Satan and his demons, it says, believe, but they don't act, so they don't have faith. Get the difference? That's some good stuff right there, all right? And I didn't do anything other than say what the Bible says. That might be the single best illustration of the difference between belief and faith. Now, I'm going to tell you, you got to study hard because the Bible will use those words interchangeably. But here it's very clear. It's very clear. It says the demons, what's it say? It says the demons believe, but it doesn't do them any good because they don't obediently act on what they believe. Therefore, it is not faith because faith requires action. Verse 20, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that the person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. So justification means, justification is an act of God whereby he pronounces a sinner to be righteous because of that sinner's faith in Christ. So we are declared justified or just when we meet the standard of righteousness that God has for us, which is faith in Christ. So we are justified by our faith, but faith requires action. So we have faith that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead for new life. But now we have to act on that. When we act on it, we have true faith, and then we have that faith. We are justified. We meet the standard that God requires of righteousness is what he's saying in all this. And he uses Abraham as the example, the ultimate example. He didn't ask him to go, hey, if you really believe me, Abraham, go out there and, you know, I don't know, offer a sacrifice or, you know, give your first fruits of your crops, of your harvest or whatever. He said, if you really believe me, sacrifice your son. And Abraham was going to do it, right? To the point to where he was ready to slay Isaac, and God said, yeah, hold up. You've shown me that you're willing to act on it. I'm not requiring your son. There's a sacrifice, you know, a ram stuck over there in the bush. Go sacrifice that. But because Abraham acted on what God asked him to do, he was deemed justified. He was righteous. He met the standard. It says God, Abraham believed God. He acted on it, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was justified. We don't live by faith alone. I got to jump, skip some of that. Let's close this. Otherwise, I'll spend too much time there. Let's go to the James 20, 25 and 26. It says, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she was lodging? Let me restart over. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Rahab was not a person that we would say was normally would think of as being righteous. Amen? Or justified before God. In fact, she was, in fact, a prostitute. The only thing, sexual sin in the Bible says it's the only thing where we actually are sinning against our own body. All other sins it says are outside the body, but we have sexual sin, it's actually a sin against our own body. So this is a very unique sin that she was guilty of. But she was found righteous in God's sight because she acted in obedience at the prompting of God's Spirit of how to treat the Hebrew spies, to protect them. To house them, lodge them, and then those people came looking for them. She lied. She deceived them and sent them off in the wrong direction so that they could escape. But she did it at the prompting of God's Spirit. And because she was obedient to God's Spirit, she was found righteous. Even this woman that the Bible says, not only that, she is a part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. So, what are we learning from all this? She could have had it. What would have been, if it had been discovered that she was housing these spies and lying, what do you think would have happened to her? Probably would have been killed. I mean, at a minimum, she would have been imprisoned. She, rather than just saying, I'm going to just give them up and so I don't have to worry about it, she took the risk of giving up her own life to protect God's people. And because of that, she acted in obedience. She acted. She did something. At God's prompting, she's found righteous, even regardless of what her past life was. Action. Action, action, action. Remember back in verse 1, James said, don't just read God's word and agree with it. Do what it says. Action. Our Christian lives, it's great to believe, to acknowledge that Jesus is God's Son, come to the world to die for our sins, and then rose from the grave in order to give us new life. It's great to believe all that. But God is looking for us, if we believe it, to act on it, to let our lives reflect that we truly believe that. It should affect the way we live, which goes back to the theme I've been saying about James for the last 2 weeks. James's instruction is, if you believe these things, then here's the way you should live your daily life accordingly. This is what your daily life, when these situations come up, when these events happen, this is how you're going to react. This is how you're going to live. It's how we act. James is teaching. That's why I say it's so practical. It's not some deep theological study. James is going, here's how you act on your faith. If you have the faith, then here's how you live it out. She was found righteous because she acted in obedience to what God wanted her to do. And let me close. James 3, 5 through 7 says, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of the water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again. In verse 26, it said that, reading about Rahab, in James 2, 26, it says, the body without the Spirit is dead. Faith without actions is dead. So the body requires the spirit to be alive. And faith, we all understand that, right? If our spirit leaves us, we are dead. Amen? If we have no action, our faith is dead. Just like the body is dead without the spirit, and we all must have God's spirit in us to be born again, our bodies must have action if we truly have faith. And that's the point that he's making. It is faith put into action that causes us to be justified, that causes us to be righteous, so that God's Spirit lives in us. If we don't act on our faith, God's Spirit is not going to be living in us. And it's God's Spirit that causes us to be born again and have new life. Amen? All these things tie together. So I know, I don't know how you feel. I'm grateful. I like James's teaching. I like how practical it is. But let me just say that one more time. I act on my faith. That demonstrates true faith. And when I do that, God's Spirit lives in me. And I have to have God's Spirit living in me if I'm truly born again. And John 3:3, Jesus said, you must be born again. So if I'm going to be born again, I got to have His Spirit living in me. But His Spirit's not living in me if I don't act on the faith that I say that I have. It's very practical. It's a very practical epistle.